I want to correct two misunderstandings. Either it was miscommunication on my part or misunderstanding on your part, or perhaps both. I've been known to miscommunicate before, and I may have done it last Sunday. One is a comment I made on how the wife reflects the husband. I want to address that up front. Secondly, is what some of you may have misunderstood about my comments regarding a career woman, putting it in the same category with the feminist movement, which I did not intentionally do last week. And if that was your understanding, then I want to correct that, but I'm going to do that later on in my message. Last week I mentioned how the wife is a reflection of her husband. Now that is oftentimes true, and that's what I wanted to communicate last week, but it's not always true. And there are some of you who are godly women that you believe your husbands really don't have a spiritual appetite, a hungering for the things of God. And so obviously, you are not a reflection of your husband. And the same thing is true regarding some of you husbands. You may have a real hunger and thirst after God. You're more spiritually inclined than your wife, and you feel like she is really not a reflection of you. And I understand that. My comment last week was that what we see oftentimes in wives may indeed be a reflection of the husband, simply because the husband is the initiator. God made us that way. The wife is the responder. God made our wives that way. God has given the mantle of leadership to the home, to the father and to the husband. And almost all of our sociologists and psychologists today, if they have any understanding of what's happening in the American family today, will say that one of the main reasons for the breakdown in the American family today in the home is because fathers and husbands are either absentee or they have abdicated the spiritual leadership within the home, the role that God's given to them. And that's the reason why we are in such dire straits. Now, did I clear that up, or did I just simply make the water a little more muddy? I hope I cleared that up. If you have any questions about it, please feel free to share that with me, because I want to communicate the things of God clearly. July the 1st, 1962 is the second most important date in my life. I won't tell you what happened then until a moment later. But about a year before that, I gave Connie her first engagement ring. And she wore it for a time, and then she gave it back to me. I'd never told you this story. We were engaged twice, married once. And the reason she gave it back to me was she was not sure. You talk about rejection. Oh, did I ever feel rejection? And I was a little bit angry and upset, but over a course of time, the Lord really worked that out, and she came back to me begging on her knees. Now, that's how I remember it, but she did come back, and I gave her a second engagement ring that wasn't quite as expensive as the first one, so I actually made out okay on the deal. And we got married July the 1st, 1962, second most important day of my life, aside from the day when I said yes to Jesus Christ, became married to Him. That date ranks as the second most important date in my life. Almost everything that I have and enjoy today, even my relationship with you people, is because of my relationship to my wife. I mean, I realize that. You've accepted me because you like her. And a lot of what I enjoy today really is because of July the 1st, 1962, when we were married in a small little church, in a small little community, in a small little state of Ohio. But that ranks as the second most important day of my life. Now, I've got to admit that on that day, I did not fully realize what I was doing. I didn't even anticipate some of the things that I would have to adjust to in my thinking. I certainly did not know what it was to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I'm still learning that to this day. I don't know what it is to love my wife as my own body, but I'm learning that to this day. And I'll be learning that until the day that God chooses to separate us by death, or He simply calls us home together in the rapture. I share that with you because I don't want you to think I'm standing up here perpetrating upon you that we have a perfect marriage and we have it all together. I mean, there are times like when I say, Connie, dear, you are so fortunate. You are so blessed. You are so wonderful to have me as your husband. But somehow I can tell by the look in her eyes that she really doesn't buy it. I haven't fully convinced her yet. There's a lot of work to be done in all of us. And it's good for us at times just to be reminded of what are our responsibilities in this relationship. Paul said first, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And secondly, we are to love our wives as our own bodies. Verse 28. Now, what does he mean by that? That's what we want to explore this morning. Much of Paul's thinking, because he quotes from Genesis 2:24 and verse 31, comes from the book of Genesis. So I want to go back there for a few moments and explore what really happened between Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. And I just want to read down through verse 24 and make a few comments on these verses. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. Now here's the scene. God has created all the animals. He's created man. Adam somehow senses extreme loneliness at this point. He is a lonely, lonely man. He has looked out over all that God's created. He's named the animals. He sees that here are two kinds, two of each kind of animal, male and female. And then he takes a good look at himself and he sees that he really doesn't have anyone with whom he can communicate. And I suppose if Adam would have thought about it, he could have written that song, "If I Could Talk to the Animals." Because Adam had no one that he could talk to. And yes, he had God, and he had that relationship with God, and it was marvelous, but God did not have on flesh and bones. And Adam himself saw that there was no one else in all of God's creation that had the same likeness as he. Can you imagine the loneliness that he felt? I mean, try to think of that just for a moment, the loneliness. To be the only one on earth, nobody else that you could talk to. Extremely lonely. Some of you are fighting with loneliness. And I want to be sensitive to that. And I don't want to make little of that. But I remind you of what Adam must have been feeling. You know, the University of Nebraska recently did a study on the seven loneliest, what they felt were the seven loneliest people groups in the country. You know who was first? You would probably think the elderly, but that wasn't true. In fact, they were ranked number seven. You know who's the loneliest people in our society, according to this study by the University of Nebraska, college and university students? Secondly, are the single, divorced, single parents, the loneliest ones. Adam was all alone. He had nobody with whom he could share his life. So he felt lonely. And secondly, he knew that he had no way of really reaching his full potential as a man because there was not a woman. So he was not only lonely, but he felt terribly, terribly incomplete because he knew that all of these animals, male and female, had the potential to be able to realize their full animalhood, but he had no way of being able to fully realize his humanity. You know, we hear a lot today about trying to make lesbianism and homosexuality acceptable. And we got to be very sensitive to that in the church, that we accept lesbians and we accept homosexuals even though we do not accept their sin. We do not approve of the sin. We approve of people who are victims and caught up in that kind of a lifestyle. But one of the great arguments for the unnaturalness of homosexuality and lesbianism is, in this very way, that those who are caught up in that have no way to realize their full potential for which God created them because they cannot continue to turn around and reproduce two of their same kind. They're dependent upon the heterosexual community in order to be able to add to their ranks. If you took all of the homosexuals and lesbians and put them into one city in America and they had no contact with the outside world, they would all be dead within a generation. That tells you how unnatural it is. And what Adam needed here was not a Steve, he needed an Eve. It wouldn't have helped for Adam to have somebody else of his likeness. He needed someone who was like him, but someone who was different. And God knew that. God knew what he was going to do, but he wanted Adam to feel the loneliness so he would really appreciate Eve when he finally brought her into being. And that's what he does. So the stage is set here in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Literally in the Hebrew, it means he took one of his sides. And then he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The first surgery recorded in history, right here. God did it. And we've often heard sermons on why God took the woman from out of Adam's sight. Some say God took the woman from out of Adam's sight and not out of his feet because the woman is not something to be trampled upon, fellas. The woman is not someone who's to be at your footstool and to serve your needs like some kind of a slave or servant. Do you realize that that God never even commanded the woman to obey her husband? That's radical, isn't it? I've heard men say, well, my wife is to obey me. Your Bible doesn't say your wife is to obey you. In fact, the word that is used for obedience, used in connection with children obey their parents in Ephesians 6, verse 1, children obey your parents, is not the same word that is used in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5 in connection with submission. And the reason is because submission is an attitude. And wives are to have an attitude of submission towards their husbands. And husbands are to have an attitude of submission towards their wives, because what it means is we are to voluntarily be serving one another. Not looking out for our own needs, but the needs of our spouse. That's submission. Obedience is an act. That's commanded. Though you may not understand it, and we're going to look at that next week, children are to be obedient to their parents. There's a difference between submission and obedience. So don't ever say, wife, you are to obey me. God did not take her out of your feet, out of the feet of Adam, because he didn't want woman to be trampled upon. He didn't take the woman out of the head of Adam because God knew it wouldn't work for there to be two heads. So he took her out of Adam's side, near to the heart. Now I think there's probably a couple of reasons for that. One is the side is one of the most sensitive parts of our body. I came to that realization 3 years ago when I skied into a boat dock. Some of you remember that. I'm rather dumb, I realize, and slow, and I'm getting worse as I'm getting older. And I skied into a boat dock, and I fractured 3 ribs. And one of the doctors in church took a look at me, and he said, they're fractured. I knew something was wrong because they were hurting. He said, you won't be able to run for at least 4 to 6 weeks. I said, you know, it's amazing how little these doctors know. I'll be back running within a week. I tried it. He was right. I didn't run for 4 to 6 weeks. I realized at that moment how sensitive your sides are. We're to be sensitive to our wives. We're to be sensitive to them. So God took her out of the most sensitive part, one of the most sensitive parts of man. Secondly, near to the heart. And I see this as the woman sort of being the feeler in the relationship, as we often hear. And the male, the head, he's thinking about the head. He's logical. He's rational. And the woman's taken out near the heart. And therefore, she tends to be more emotional at times. And that's not always true. But I think what God was saying to Adam and what God is saying to all of us as men and women is that we are incomplete without one another. We need the head, we need the heart, we need the two of them working together. We need the two of them looking out for each other. And there's just that tremendous degree of sensitivity that is there. So God took the woman out of the heart or the side of Adam. And then he brought the woman to Adam. This is really interesting. I did the same thing at the first service. I'll reach down there and get it, only it was my notes at the first service that ended up down there. He brought the woman to the man. Okay? He brought her to the man. And now, can you imagine, have you ever been under the knife? You've been under an anesthetic? I've been under the knife several times, and when I've come out, I mean, here you're in a hospital, and you see this good-looking nurse, hair pulled back in a ponytail, nice little white cap on, white outfit. It's delightful just to wake up. It's delightful to be able to see a good-looking woman. If your wife can't be there, the next best thing is to see a good-looking nurse there. You know, I got to cover my tracks on that one. And it was my voice that made that slip out. I got to keep it watered. But here is this scene where Adam wakes up. He sees something he's never seen before. Now try to imagine that, something he's never seen before. And he'd surveyed all the animal world, and he knew what was there, and he'd called them all by name, but he'd never seen anything quite like this. She was not only beautiful. I believe that Adam and Eve were, because of the fact they were the very first of the human race, that they were absolutely almost perfect, probably perfect. I mean, we don't have a description of them, but they must have been very, very beautiful people. And Eve was a beauty. She was also standing there nude before Adam. And the nudity was totally wholesome and pure, absolutely nothing defiling about it, because you see, sin had not yet entered the picture. Nudity today would be acceptable among people out in society if it wasn't for the fact of one thing, and that one thing we call sin. Sin, you see, is what perverts it. Sin is what makes it wrong. And that's why it's only to be between a husband and wife. But when Adam took one look at her, he, and the Hebrew really brings this out, he just simply was astounded. He was lost for words. Some even translate it, wow. He probably stood there just wowing for several minutes. The Living Bible tries to capture it with these words. This is it. This is it. This is what I've been looking for. You say that about your wife when you met her? This is it. She's the one. I remember I went to my dad after Connie and I dated for a little while. And I said, I was only 16 years old. I started dating Connie. And we met right after we both turned 16. Well, I turned 16 a little bit before she did. She didn't want you to know that. And we started dating, and it wasn't too long until my father could see that maybe I was a little more serious about this gal than I'd ever been about anybody else. And I was still a kid, and I said, Dad, I really think that Connie's the one. And he did what any typical father would do, and what I did with our daughters. He said, son, he says, just remember this, the pond is a great big pond, and there's a lot of fish out there. You know, you've heard that. I said, but Dad, there's no fish like this fish. This is an unbelievable fish that I've got here. And I felt that way. And then when I go to Connie and say, you're the one, she says, what? The one for what? Adam says, this is it. She's the one. Wow. He couldn't get over it. He was absolutely beside himself. He was ecstatic. And what it says in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha in the Hebrew because she was taken out of the Ish man. He recognized she was like him. She was in likeness to him. She was exactly what he needed. She was what he was looking for. Now his life took on totally new dimensions because he now had a way to remove his loneliness, and he also had a marvelous way of being able to propagate others in his likeness of the same kind. Wonderful, wonderful thing. But then in Genesis chapter 3, sin entered and messed up the picture. And it's very clear when you read this that Adam and Eve knew what their roles were in the relationship until sin entered. Sin is what confused it. And Satan's been confusing the roles and relationships within the home ever since that time. He's been out targeting the home, and he's targeting the Christian home, and he wants to confuse those relationships and not allow the man to be the man and not allow the woman to be the woman, knowing that only the man can be fulfilled as he properly relates to the woman and accepts his position of spiritual leadership and physical provider in the home, and as the woman learns to allow the man to do that very thing. So it wasn't that way. They clearly knew the roles. And the main part of this narrative is that the man and the woman have a one flesh relationship. This is bone of my bones, verse 23, and flesh of my flesh. So it's a one flesh relationship. Now let's go back to the beginning. God put Adam to sleep, took the woman out of his sight. On July the 1st, 1962, when Connie and I stood down in the front of that little church at that altar and said, "I do" to each other, at that moment, though I may not understand it, God in some mysterious way took Connie and grafted her back into my side. That's how we have to see it. And when she was grafted back into my side, then I was to look at her as I look at my own body. So I am to love her as I love my own body. So what does that mean? Now, some of you are probably sitting there thinking, well, I hear you, but I really don't love my own body. Or you might be distracted because you say, well, I really don't love myself. You know, that seems to be something that we're all using today as, in some ways, as a cop-out. Not always, but in some ways as a cop-out. That I really don't love myself, so how can I love my wife? I don't love myself, how can I love God with my heart, soul, body, and strength? I really don't love myself, so how can I love my neighbor as myself if I don't love myself? And we sort of excuse ourselves on the basis that we really don't love ourselves. Well, it all depends on how you define loving yourself. If we define loving self as self-preoccupation, which it is, when I'm loving my wife, I'm preoccupied with my wife. When I'm loving God, I'm preoccupied with God. When I'm loving self, I'm preoccupied with self. I may say I don't love myself, but if I'm preoccupied with myself, if I am looking out for self needs, then I am loving myself. And a lot of what we hear in this area today really is garbage when it comes right down to it, because we get so inward in our thinking. And God's always trying to move us outward in our thinking. But aside from that, you do love your body. The fact that you're here this morning, the fact that you're still alive, indicates you care for your body. Now you may say, well, I wish that I was taller for my weight. I'm too short for my weight. Or you might say, I don't like my facial features. And there are things we don't like about our bodies. We are all imperfect. None of us have perfect bodies. That's the point. Your body is not perfect, husband. Yet you love it. You fed it. You bathed it. You brushed the teeth on that body this morning. At least I hope you did. You cared for that body. You put that body to bed when it needed rest. Even though it is an imperfect body. Likewise, even though our wives may be imperfect, we are to love them just as we love our own bodies. The tragedy is we want our mates to be perfect before we can love them. We love our bodies even though they're imperfect. We are to love our wives even though they are imperfect. Now there are two things we're to do with the body. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. And he's talking about body here. Back in verse 28, the word for body is soma. In the Greek it means body, physical body. Not self, but physical body. The self is in that physical body, but he's talking about the physical body. So we don't confuse it. But in verse 29, he says, you nourish it and you cherish it. That's what we all do with the body. Now, the word nourish means provide. That's the basic meaning of the word nourish. Provide. We provide for the body and its needs. So likewise, the husband is to be the provider for his wife. And a lot of us think, well, if we're just providing for the wife and we're meeting her physical needs and we're bringing home a good paycheck and we're allowing her and allowing the kids to be able to have all these things, then we're providing for their needs. Well, we are to some degree, but we've got to realize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, so that man and our wives likewise have more than just physical needs. They have spiritual needs. And the man is to be the spiritual and the physical provider. That doesn't mean you set your wife down every day and you teach her the word. No, you just simply provide the example by being in the word yourself. You be a man of the word and your wife probably will, not always, but probably will follow. You set the tone for the spiritual direction of your home. You provide in that way. And one of the great tragedies in Christendom, and I believe that it has greatly weakened the church in the Western world, is this very fact that oftentimes the wives are the spiritual leaders rather than the men. But we're not only to provide for the spiritual needs of our wives, but we're to provide for their physical needs. The man ought to really be the breadwinner. Now, I realize in saying that there are a lot of exceptions to that. Some of you are handicapped. You can't work. Don't feel guilty. Some of you are single parent, mothers, and you don't have somebody to provide for. You've got to work. And some of you have careers, and there's nothing wrong with that. I know that we've got ladies in our congregation who are doctors, and they are nurses, and they are of other professions. They are dentists, and they are lawyers, and there's nothing wrong as a woman with having a career. I want to say that clearly. There's nothing wrong with being in a career. Proverbs 31, the righteous woman, the virtuous woman, was one who also was very industrious and making provision for her family along with her husband. She was doing it out of the home, but she was doing it. Lydia, the seller of purple in the book of Acts, she was a very industrious woman. There's nothing wrong with being an industrious career woman or having a career. Providing three things. Here's the hook. Providing three things. Number one, you're not neglecting your husband and his needs in the process. You know, you come home, you're too tired, your relationship begins to go downhill with your own husband. If that happens, then you better drop your career for the sake of your marriage. Number two, you're neglecting your children. If you're neglecting your children, I mentioned children referring to primarily smaller children in the early service, and one of the mothers came up to me after and said, please, please let the congregation at the second service know that the teenagers also need a mother at home. If you can have a career and not neglect your husband and not neglect your children, and then number three, you're out there and you're working, you're involved in a career, you're involved in the business world, not because you're not finding fulfillment at home. If you're out there simply because your husband is not meeting your needs, or you're not feeling fulfilled as a homemaker, then there's something wrong in here that you need to deal with, because you place yourself in an extremely vulnerable position out there in what many call a man's world. And the chances are that something disastrous could happen to your relationship as a result of that. And it's tragic when the husband abdicates spiritual leadership and physical leadership, when he is to be the spiritual and physical provider in the home. Now the word cherish is another interesting word here in verse 29. He nourishes and he cherishes it. And the primary meaning behind the word cherish, it literally refers to protects. So nourish is provide, cherish is protects. He not only provides, but he protects. And I would ask you, are you protecting your wife? Are you protecting her? In fact, in the Greek Septuagint, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 6, speaks of a bird, a mother bird, sitting on her nest. And that's the word to choose, protecting her young ones. And that's what the father is to be doing. That's what the husband is to be doing. He's to be providing protection, an umbrella of protection, just like that mother bird over those who are in his care. And I would ask you, are you doing that? And I would say again that if you're not willing to take on that responsibility as a husband, then don't you become a husband. If you're not willing to accept the mantle of spiritual leadership in your home and the mantle of providing for the physical needs of your wife, then don't you become a husband. You say, well, it's too late. Well, then God's got you locked in there, and you need to grow, and you need to get out there, and you need to start becoming the spiritual and physical provider for your wife. And I would say to the wives this morning, I was talking primarily to the husbands last week. I'm talking primarily to the wives today. But if you're not willing to allow the man to become the spiritual leader in your home and be willing to give yourself to him and allow him to become your leader in every sense of the word, then you better not get married. It could end in disaster. Now, Paul says that's what the Lord does for the church. He nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And the reason is because we are members of his body. That's why. Then in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I'm not going to take the time this morning because we don't have it, and I ran out of time at the early service, to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But there are several principles there where Paul is talking about the disastrous sequence of events that are set in motion when a man joins himself to a woman other than his own spouse. And he's talking about in a sexual context, as he is here in verse 31. That there are certain events, sequences, consequences that come about when a man steps outside of that marriage bond and tries to find sexual fulfillment in another relationship. And Paul warns, he says, the man who does that thing, that very thing, is taking the body of Christ and joining the body of Christ to a harlot, and that in itself is a horrible thought. But furthermore, he says, he who does this sins against his own body. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he sins against his own body. What he is saying there, and we don't fully understand that, but when you commit sin, this kind of a sin, there is a joining together, a bonding that takes place in the sexual relationship that is like no other kind of sin. And you are sinning against your own body. You give away something of yourself that's irretrievable. You can never take back. There is a certain bonding that takes place there, and the end result is there's just a stickiness in your life that is there that is almost impossible to work out of. By the grace of God, you can, and some of you have. But you know what I'm talking about this morning. Some friends of ours who were with us a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago out in California, and some of you will know who this is, he broke his glasses and he decided he would repair them with super glue. Can you imagine that? Super glue on your glasses. Against the better judgment of his wife. She said, honey, don't do that. Pays to listen to the wife. She said, honey, don't do that. He said, he was going to do it. He's got these great big long fingers, big hands. And he starts putting that super glue on that little place there where his glasses were broken. And I mean, I still laugh about it because I was right there watching him. Before it was over, he had super glue all over those glasses. It had bonded on the glasses. Now he's almost hysterical. You know, where could he go and get these glasses taken care of? Before it was over, on the way home, he had this bottle of super glue in his suitcase. It exploded in the plane. It ended up ruining some of his clothes. I mean, that little bottle of super glue caused him more problems, and there was just stickiness everywhere he looked. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There's just a stickiness that goes with sexual immorality. It just gets on your hands, it gets everywhere, and you can't get rid of it. Because there was a bonding that took place. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave, and the word literally means glued to his wife, and the two become one flesh. In other words, they become inseparable. I love working with wood, and I'm presently making some rocking horses for Christmas. And made out of these hard oak and light oak. And I love doing that when I get some time. And I've been working on them for a long time. And I finally, yesterday, was all excited because now I had the rockers all assembled. And I finally got the horses assembled. And you have to have the legs just exactly right before you glue them so that they're in proper position to the to the boards, the cross boards on the rockers, and it takes time to do all of that, and in the same time you're working with the glue and you know that it's going to bond before very long. And finally I got the horses mounted on their rockers, four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. They're all out there in my workshop. And I came in after Connie got back from the women's conference. I said, "Dear, I finally did it. I got the horses on their rockers." She said, "Man, that's a terrible thing to have horses off their rockers all this time." I got them on their rockers. I've learned one thing through working with wood. I could have taken one of those horses yesterday after I glued the leg to that horse and ripped that leg off. You know what the wood would have looked like once it bonded? There's scars. Scars there in the wood. Sometimes the scars are so bad that you just have to throw it away and start over with a whole new piece. The same thing happens when you decide to get out of that marriage because you say, the problems are too great. We just can't work through them. You may get a divorce, as some of you have, and the best that you can say is, well, it was an amicable or a congenial dissolving of the marriage, and we still have a good relationship with one another. That's about the best you can say, but all of you would be honest that there are scars that are there that are almost irreparable. And I say that for the benefit of those of you who haven't made that step yet. As father, as husband, the best thing you can do is take that woman that God has given to you and make that relationship work. The two shall become one flesh. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, what God has joined together, let no man ever put asunder. You know, somebody, Ted Ownby, gave me this. You can't see it, but here's a picture of a stork. And it's trying to swallow a frog. And the only thing visible to that frog are there's two hind legs hanging out, draped over each beak on each side, the bottom beak. And then the frog has a stranglehold on the throat of the stork. Got him like this. They're at a stalemate. Stork can't give him up. The frog's not about to go down. And on the bottom it says, don't ever give up. And I would imagine that some of you feel that way this morning. You're like the frog. You feel like you're going down, but you're hanging on for dear life. Or you're like the stork, and you feel like you can almost swallow that frog, but somehow you can't. You just can't do it. We always admire Winston Churchill, that great statesman, for his words of encouragement during World War II. City of London's being bombed, building after building. Many of the precious buildings, historical interest in London, were going up in flames and bombs. The city's on fire, and Winston Churchill made those famous words. Wars are never won by evacuations. And that sort of became the rallying point for all of Britain. Wars are not won by evacuations. You'll go nowhere, my friend, in evacuating that relationship. Don't ever give up. Sure, it's got problems. But by the grace of God, He can deal with those problems. You say, well, I'm divorced. God forgives. Praise God, He forgives. You say, I've sinned against my wife. I've sinned against my husband. I've been involved in sexual immorality. God forgives. Praise God, He forgives when there's a genuine repentance on the part of those who commit the sin. And I want you to know this morning that God does forgive sin. He's in the business of forgiving sin. If we're willing to acknowledge it as sin, if we're willing to come to Him. And I would encourage you this morning, if God has spoken to you in this message, that you would come at the end of this service. We have counselors that are going to be down here in a moment, and they would love to be able to have you come down so that they can speak with you. And maybe you need counseling. You say, you've touched on so many things this morning. I have some specific needs. I can't meet those needs through preaching up here on Sunday morning. You know what they are, but you need counseling. That's why we have counselors on staff. But don't just stay hidden out there, and don't try to just go through life not working through your problems. Wars are not won by evacuation. Let's bow together in prayer. For some of us, the greatest need that you have may be to trust Christ. You've never trusted Him. You don't know what it is to love your wife as Christ loved the church because you've never experienced His love for you, His love of forgiveness. And that's your need today. I encourage you to make that step, and then you come forward so we can help you. Father, husband, you've heard some things this morning. You've been reminded of things. There's been no new truth here. You've just been reminded of some things. Maybe you've thought to yourself, how could I have forgotten that? It's because that's what Satan wants you to do. He puts those thoughts in there to make us forget. But you need to get things right with your wife. First, you need to get things right with the Lord. And you get things right with your wife. And sometimes you can't get things right with the Lord until you get things right with your wife. I pray that you'll do that. Father, thank you for these moments. The entrance of your word gives light, and we thank you for the light of your word. I pray that you'll give the courage to those who need to come. We pray that you will strengthen every marriage of every person who's here, that we may realize that we're not to give up, that wars are not won by evacuations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.